Well, this morning's reading is taken from John chapter 5, and if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 753. I guess just something to be looking at as we read through this. We're concerned this morning about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Now, of course, what we've got here is the Son is describing his relationship with the Father. So the things we're looking about is, what does he say about his relationship with the Father? How does the Father relate to the Son? And how does the Son relate to the Father? How maybe are those relationships the same, or how do they differ? How do they reflect differently according to the fact that one's Father and one's Son? And I guess another thing to be looking out for, what is it that he's been accused of? Why is Jesus talking and describing about his relationship? What accusation has been made against him? So just a couple of things to be looking for as we read through this passage. So John chapter 5 says this. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the Sheep Gate, a pool which is in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he'd been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus gave them this answer, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He is crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming, has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when we all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who've done good will rise to live, and those who've done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify about myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You've sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you will believe in me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Now our attention this morning is going to be in John 5. We're going to be looking specifically at 16 to 30. But we read the whole chapter just to give us the context of what Jesus is saying. As you'll know, if you're a regular at Trinity, at the end of the sermon there'll be an opportunity to ask questions or make comments in light of what we've been saying. So be listening carefully and be thinking about what questions and comments you might like to ask at the end. But before we do any of that, let's first pray and ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity as we come to Christmas to reflect more of what it means for God to become man. We do thank you that you have revealed yourself, not how you would have us. You've revealed yourself as you actually are, as Father, Son, and Spirit, so that we might know the true God as he is in eternity. We thank you, Lord, for this privilege to be able to read the revelation of your Son, the words that he spoke in order to tell you what he and you are like. And so we pray, Lord, that we'd make the most of our opportunity to both read and study the Bible so that we would know you better and relate to you as you intend us to. Amen. Well, Christmas is nearly here, and the most well-thought-out carols provide us with a commentary of what Christmas is all about. So take this verse from Hart the Herald. It says this: Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. You see, Christmas all revolves around the celebration that God becomes man. The uncreated creator becomes part of his creation. Hence, as this verse finishes, Emmanuel, God is with us. And one aspect of this, which any good Christian is keen to defend, is that Jesus is fully God. We speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. All three persons, without exception, are of the same divine nature. And anyone who denies the full divinity of the Son does so at their own peril. And yet, that some are denying God's divinity is the accusation that has been made over this past summer. This summer, there has been a controversy. And it's a controversy not between a Christian and a Jehovah Witness. It's not even a controversy between a Christian and a Christadelphian. This is an accusation made by Reformed evangelical Christians against other Reformed evangelical Christians. This is very much an in-house controversy. And the warning has been made that a new teaching has entered the evangelical world that compromises the full deity of the Son, the full deity of God the Son. Specifically, the teaching is this, that the Son is subordinate to the Father, and that as a result, in some way, there is a primacy to the Father. The Father comes first, or the Father is primary, the Son subordinate to the Father. The Son submits, and the Son is obedient to the Father. And the accusation is made that if the Son is subordinate to the Father, then the Son becomes less than God. Now, before we begin to consider this, there's one more thing to note. While Jesus' divinity is apparently at stake, it's not the only thing that needs to be considered when reflecting on this controversy. The first Christians, back in the early days of the church, faced another problem alongside this one. And it's one that we seem to have forgotten or put to one side. Christianity comes from Judaism. And Judaism believes there is one God. However, God has now revealed himself through his Son, who has revealed himself as God. So here is the question. How does the Son reveal his relationship with the Father without becoming a second God who rivals the first? So make sure you're comfortable. Our task this morning is not going to be an easy one. What we're intending to do is affirm Jesus is fully divine, fully God, while at the same time not compromising monotheism. That is the belief that there is only one God. So let's have a look. Now, in order to consider this, we're going to pay close attention to John 5, specifically verses 16 to 30. And as far as is possible, we're going to let that guide us completely. As we do this, it's necessary to keep the context of the conversation at the forefront of our minds. Now, as you'll know, when we did the reading, it all begins when Jesus heals a lame man. And as we see in verse 16 and 17 and following, the Jews persecute Jesus because Jesus is working on the Sabbath day. That's accusation one. His response to this first accusation is, well, I can do this because I'm doing my Father's work. Why can you work on the Sabbath day? because I'm doing the work of my Father. Which leads the Jews to make a second accusation. Now the Jews are trying to kill him because he was making himself equal with God. That is accusation two. Now, it's going to become important later in our reflection that we remember, in order to engage with this accusation, Jesus has to be describing his eternal relationship with the Father. Otherwise, if he doesn't talk about how he is God alongside the Father, he ignores the accusation that's been made against him. His defense has to answer how he can be equal with God, since that is the accusation that's being made. Any less than that will not do. Now, you'll all be familiar with the great philosophical problem: what comes first, the chicken or the egg? And it's a perplexing problem that we haven't got time to go into now. But it's worth considering a similar question, which is more pertinent to our subject this morning. God reveals himself as a father who has a son. Now, I ask the question, what or who comes first? The father or the son? Well, of course, as you're thinking about this, we'll be thinking, well, we're considering here an eternal relationship, a relationship that occurs outside of time. So neither the Father nor the Son comes first, as far as time is concerned. And yet at the same time, we've got this little niggle in our minds where we think, well, surely the Father comes before the Son. You see, everything we know and experience suggests fathers are first, and sons come from their fathers. Now, what we could do to avoid this potential problem is we could think of God differently. So instead of thinking of God as Father, Son, and Spirit, we could think of him as God the Friend. However, this doesn't solve the problem. In fact, it causes a more serious one. You see, when we read through the Bible, God never reveals himself as friend, 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 but rather he reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit. And that God reveals himself as Father and Son strongly suggests that the relationship between the Father and Son is asymmetrical. That is, what the Father does for the Son is different to what the Son does for the Father, on account that they are different and so relate to one another differently. Now, let's consider a few examples from John 5. Specifically, we're going to look at 19 to 23. And have a look as we read through this, how the Father relates to the Son and how the Son relates to the Father. So verse 19, Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, to your amazement, he will show him even greater things than these. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he's pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honour the Son, just as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Let's just have a brief consideration about this relationship. Notice what it says in verse 20. We read explicitly, that the Father loves the Son. We also have implied in verse 19 that the Son loves the Father. But notice how the Father shows his love to the Son, and then notice how the Son shows his love to the Father. The Father loves the Son, showing him all the work that he does. Whereas the Son loves the Father because he doesn't do his own thing. But the Son only does that which his Father shows him. Jesus describes the work of the Father as raising the dead and giving them life. And it's this work now that the Son now does, since the Father has given him this work to do. The Father also gives the work of judge to the Son. And the Son gladly receives this work and goes on to carry it out. And then just have a look at the end of verse 23. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. So we read again of how the Father sends the Son. And of course implied in that is that the Son is the one who is sent. And what we begin to see in this brief reflection is that there is an asymmetrical relationship between the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son both love one another, but their love for one another is demonstrated in different ways. The Father gives work to be done because he loves his Son. And the Son obeys and does the work he's been given to do because he loves the Father. The Father sends the Son, and the Son is the one who's sent. The Son doesn't send the Father, and the Father is not the one who is sent. Have a look then at John 5, verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And we see here the Father is described as having life in himself. This means God is self-existent. He is the uncreated creator. Everything that has life depends upon him for their life. But since he gives life, we depend upon our life because he gives us our life. But he himself has life himself. However, see what we read. Jesus says, the Father has given to the Son life in himself. Which means the Son is also the uncreated creator. The Son is also self-existent. But notice two things. In some sense, we see that the Father precedes the Son. As we've said already, clearly not in time, since they are both eternal. But there is a sense in logic, since the Father has life in himself, and he grants this to the Son. The second thing we'll mention now, and then we're going to consider in more detail in a moment. Jesus here is not referring to his relationship to the Father within the confines of the incarnation. The Son wasn't granted life in himself at the incarnation, but this is describing an act that takes place in eternity. You see, for the Father to give his Son life in himself is something that happens before the incarnation. Now have a look at verse 30. And as I read this, see whether you recognize this. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who has sent me. The verse sounds familiar, and it should do, because it's the same sentiment that was read in verse 19. Jesus gave them this answer: I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So in Jesus' defense, he begins with, the Son can do nothing by himself. And he ends with, by myself, I can do nothing. And in both cases, he's affirming he is doing the work of the Father. Bearing that in mind, it seems that Jesus is clearly going to great lengths to convince his listeners that he only does the will of the Father. He doesn't do his own thing. Rather, the Son is obedient to his Father. Now, there are two things to consider. In order to defend monotheism, the idea that there's only one God, the early church fathers explained that because the Son is an obedient Son, then he's not a rival king. God is the divine ruler. There is one rule. However, how that rule is organized is the Father gives his Son authority to give life. The Father gives his Son the authority to judge. And the Father sends his Son into the world. And the Son, so as not to compromise this one rule, doesn't go off and do his own thing, but rather obediently does the work he's been given to do, according to his Father's will. You see, because the Son is subordinate to his Father, the divine rule is intact, and monotheism is maintained. Now, since over the summer, I've begun reading a little bit about this controversy that's taken place. It's made me a little bit hesitant. Specifically, it's made me a little bit hesitant to speak about the obedience of the Son. The obedience of the Son to his Father. Whenever I say that, I check what I'm saying because I don't want to say something wrong. The problem is, I don't think we can say the Son is obedient to the Father without also suggesting the Son is subordinate to the Father. The one implies the other. Once again, there are two comments to make related to this. The first, we have to be allowed to talk about the obedience of the Son to the Father, because it is his obedience to the Father that we rely upon for our salvation. It's because of his obedience that we have imputed righteousness. If we lose the language of the obedient Son, then we lose our justification. Second, one response to all this is that we can say Jesus was obedient to the Father, but when we say that, we refer only to his incarnation and relate to his humanity. Whereas the second person of the Trinity is not subordinate to the Father because he's equal with the Father in eternity. So when he becomes a human, that's when he obeys his Father. However, this does become a little problematic. Now, remember what we said at the start. Remember that accusation that has been made against Jesus in John 5. Specifically, verse 17. So Jesus, in defending himself for working on the Sabbath, says, "My Father is always at his work to this very day. I too am working." In verse 18, for this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. The accusation that's been made against Jesus is that he's making himself equal to God. In order to defend himself from this accusation, Jesus has to defend it at the level of how he is equal to God. He has to be talking about the eternal relationship with the Father. He cannot just be describing his relationship in some sort of simple kind of human level. That is to say, when they accuse Jesus of claiming to be God, Jesus is going to completely miss the point if he only talks about when he became a man and when he humbled himself, at which point he became subordinate to God. The Jews would quickly come back with the reply, "But a moment ago, you were suggesting you were equal with God." So when asked, "How can he be God?" his response is, "I am God because I am the Son who obediently does the will of my Father." Well, as we near the end of this morning's service, let's briefly consider how this unfolded in church history. At its earliest stage, the controversy was not around whether the Son was God or not. That he was the Son, that he was divine rather, was a given. The problem was, how can the Son be God and not be a rival? Now, the modalists, they believe they solved this problem. They believe the Father, Son, and Spirit were different modes. So at one point, God was Father. At another point, God was Son. And yet another point, God was Spirit. Now, this has numerous problems, not least denying the interaction between the three distinct persons of the Trinity we see so regularly read of in John's Gospel. But it was Tertullian who responded to this. He argued that the Son is not a rival God, because a rival God would be someone whose authority was independent from the first and underivative from the first. We could see an example of this in the idea or concept of dualism. Dualism is the idea that there are two gods. There's a God who's good and there's a God who is bad. Both of them are uncreated creators. Both of them have a legitimate claim to the throne. Now, if at some point one or the other gets the better of the other, there's no reason to believe that it will be the good who has an advantage over the bad. Both are sovereign, or rather neither are sovereign over the other. However, if there is a single uncreated creator, then he is truly sovereign. There is no rival to dethrone him. And as we've been reflecting on this morning, since it's the Father who begets the Son, since the Father has life in himself and has given that life in himself to the Son is neither independent nor is the Son underivative. But it's the Son's willingness to submit to the will of his Father that means the Son is not a rival God. And we're going to consider this more next week. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this opportunity we've had to reflect on Jesus' teachings from John 5. We thank you that he is the Son who willingly obeys to you, the Father. And as a result of this, he comes to fulfill your plan and purpose. That he obediently does your work. And it's his obedience and willingness to do this work that ends up with the Jews turning on him and killing him. And because of his obedience and because of his willingness to obey you, it brings about his death. But we thank you that because of his death, we can now become part of your family. And we can become part of your children alongside your son. Amen. Now then, I almost dare not ask the question, but are there any questions? Now, we've said an awful lot, and if you've been on the church history course, you'll probably be thinking, oh yeah, that was easy. If you've not been on the church history course, you might be thinking, okay, get the gist of that. Any questions? Yes, Lorna. Yes. Yes, let me explain. Yes. I haven't yet. I wanted to say a little bit more about the controversy, but it takes a long time. So yeah, thank you for giving me the opportunity to say a little bit more. So in some respects this controversy is very sad. Because it is an in-house controversy. You know, this is the guys that I've listened to and sat under before are basically at loggerheads with one another. And it goes back a little bit further, but the real sort of controversy within Reformed Evangelical comes about because of a blog written by a guy called Liam Golliger. Liam Golliger is a Scottish doctor of theology. He came down to Richmond in London and he's preached there for a while, and he's gone over to a Presbyterian church in America. Now, Liam Golliger is a great guy, great theologian. You know, he's one of us, very much one of us. Now, he writes in this blog that he's worried that the evangelical or Reformed Evangelical Church, or something along those lines, are reinventing God. And he says they're coming up with a completely new theology around the Son that's never been taught before in church history. That is that the Son is subordinate to the Father. And he says, at worst, this is a serious mistake. At best, this is a serious mistake. At worst, it's fallen into idolatry. So this is very serious accusations. And he goes on to basically say, if you're teaching that the Son is subordinate to the Father, then you're making the Son less than God. So if you teach that the Son is subordinate to the Father, you're denying the Son's divinity. Now, the interesting... in response to that, so he basically implies that if you're teaching this, you should step down from your role. In response to this, Mike Ovey, who is the... principal of Oak Hill College, he responds on a blog with the introduction or the sentence title, "Should I resign?" Because that's what Liam Golliger is suggesting. And now, Mike Ovey is very careful to say, Liam Golliger's a good guy, I'm sure he's got the best intentions, and he says, you know, we are contemporaries, we are both Reformed Evangelicals, that sort of thing. But then he says, it's worth saying that because I'm going to disagree very strongly against him. Now, I mean, you obviously can go and read the blogs for yourselves, and I can send links around if you want that, if that would be helpful. But the interesting thing, and I think here's where the confusion is, at least, or the beginnings of the confusion. So when we talk about the Father, Son, and the Spirit being divine, what we tend to be doing is talking about the nature of God. You know, God, as far as his nature, is Father, Son, and Spirit, all of which are of the same nature, all of which are divine. However, when we start talking about the interrelationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. We're talking about how the persons, the three divine persons, relate to one another. So if you want, we've already affirmed that the Father, Son, and Spirit are all of the same nature, are all of the same divine nature, but now we're talking about how those three divine natures relate to one another. So how the Father, the Son, and the Spirit relate to one another. And as I've hopefully exemplified or illustrated from the text, there isn't asymmetry. So the Son is not doing the things that the Father does, and the Father is not doing the things that the Son is doing, but they're relating to one another differently. And I think that's a little bit about where the confusion is. Because, and this is one of the reasons why we said the Nicene Creed earlier on. So we're wanting to say that we can affirm the Nicene Creed, Father, Son, and Spirit are all divine in nature. However, as three divine persons, Father, Son, and Spirit relate to one another in an asymmetrical relationship. And we're going to, I don't want to tell you what we're going to do next week because it'll spoil it. But what we'll do next week, hopefully, will be, again, further. It's very good. You know, it'll be worth coming, worth getting up in the morning. And if you're not going to be here, don't worry, you can listen to it on the recording. Is that okay, yeah? Yes, Hannah. Yes. So, question is subordination and submission the same idea? Yes. And I guess it's interesting reading different people. So, I've not read everything that's out there, but everyone's kind of got to say something about it. But some people have said, oh, I don't really like the word subordination. I'd rather use the word submission. And you kind of want to say, well, hang on a minute. Subordination, submission, you know, potato, potato, you know, what's your point? Ultimately, you know, the Son is subordinate to the Father, whether you say submission or use another word. But yeah. Steve.
Yes. The other thing is, do you think a lot of it comes from this, our society cannot understand how someone could be in submission to someone else and not be equal at the same time? That's the paradox. And we see that in the books of feminism, and, you know, that's the way society thinks. So you think a lot of it is the church is kind of morphing into society, or some of the churches, and thinking the way that society thinks, and then that affects the theology. So it's not entirely surprising that people come up with these.
Yes, so basically you've taken Lorna's question, you said I'll raise that. You've taken us further back to where this comes about. So before the controversy with Liam Gallagher, it all begins because egalitarians, so people who believe, well, it basically comes about because, you might be surprised about this, but it's all about women being elders or women being church leaders. And so it starts there, and they basically want to say they should be church leaders. And our reason for saying they should be church leaders is because actually if you look at the relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they're equal. So if they're equal, then we should reflect that same equality, both in our marriages, both in our church leadership, and, you know, women and men shouldn't be treated any differently. And I'm going to try and not give away what I'm going to say next week. And so what happens then is there's this whole thing about actually we want to spend, they go about how Father, Son, and Spirit are equal, therefore, because they're equal. And then the complementarians come back. So they're the people who believe that we complement one another as male and female. but we have different roles. And they come back and say, well, hang on a minute, you've made a mistake here, because the Father, Son, and Spirit are not equal. They are equal as far as their divine nature, but they aren't equal in roles. The persons have different roles. And so, you know, that kind of fits with complementarians. And now I'm going to give away a little bit. Male and female are both of the same nature, but their roles are different. And so actually, there isn't this egalitarian equality in the Trinity. And this is the point where Liam Gallagher steps in. And he says, whoa, hang on a minute. I want to say that I can be a complementarian, i.e. there's a same nature between husband and wife and men and women, but different roles, but not then have to go and find that same sort of relationship in the Trinity. So that at that point he says, no, I want to say Father, Son and Spirit are equal. And presumably he's meaning both equal in divinity and equal in role. Yes, well, what Liam Gallagher's concerned with is he's saying, look, when you talk about the imminent Trinity, the Father, Son, and Spirit in eternity, then you've got to be careful. Don't be speculative. You know, don't look at our relationships and then try and feed that back into the eternity, the eternal relationship. So he's saying, he's kind of saying it's a problem of method. You're starting with our relationships and then trying to feed that back into the Father, Son, and Spirit. Whereas we would want to say, and I think this is why I haven't really spent much time talking about egalitarianism and complementarianism and all that sort of stuff. Because I think what we want to say is, well, hang on, how does Jesus talk about his relationship with the Father? How does the Son describe his relationship with the Father? Once we've done that, then we can say, oh, well, hang on a minute, we can see some examples of this in our relationships. So I think he's not happy about the method. He believes that we're starting with our relationships and then feeding it back in. So that's why I've been careful today to say, well, let's look what the Bible says about the eternal relationship and then see whether we can see. But yeah, good point.